The sinful nature that resides in every single human being is not a sickness. Depravity is not an illness. It's a death sentence. And until we come face to face with our innate sinfulness, until we recognize our plight, until we embrace the solution, our destiny is sure. Well, that's a dark matter in which to start today's Insight for Living. But as Chuck Swindoll says, until we lay the gem of the gospel against the black velvet backdrop of our sin, we'll never fully appreciate the awesome beauty of God's grace. Let's resume the message, What Makes a Rebel Return?
What causes a person to repent? What does Scripture say? What does the Bible say? Look at several passages that really are worth our attention. Isaiah 31 would be a good place to start. This business of wandering affected the people of God, the Jews themselves. Isaiah 31, verse 6. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. You will find the Lord waiting with open arms, O Israel. Return to him. Come back home. The same thought is threaded throughout the New Testament. Let me stop off at a couple of three places. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the fifth chapter, there is a scandalous event that Paul exposes. It has to do with the sin of incest. 1 Corinthians 5. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Not his mother, but the father has probably married a time or two since the mother of this boy. The boy's now grown up, but the boy's living with the father's wife. And Paul exposes it. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. The Corinthians had stuck their thumbs under their armpits and had pranced about the church thinking, what a gracious group of people we are. What understanding we display to let that kind of thing go on and to reveal to the world around us that we are people of grace. Paul says, I'm ashamed of you, responding like that. Now, lest you think this is something that's to be carried to extremes, the Corinthians went too far. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, same group of people, next letter. They are people of extremes. I mean, they're either strutting around saying everything is great, or when they lower the boom, they blow the guy out of the water. Now, the fact is, they lowered the boom and he repented, but they wouldn't forgive him and let him back in. They wouldn't demonstrate the kind of compassion that our Lord spoke of in Isaiah 55. I will abundantly pardon. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Remember the context. This is the same man who has been in sin and has now turned around. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, now referring no doubt to the man in question, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. You've punished him. You've dealt with the sinner. So that on the contrary, you should now rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And he goes on to describe the importance of a forgiving spirit. May I show you a couple of more passages? I could show you dozens, but just a couple more for the sake of time. The very next letter is Galatians. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Now bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. I think it's self-explanatory. Those who go and deal with an individual who is in wrong and behaving wrongfully so that this individual is confronted with the wrongness of his actions, that person who goes is to have a spirit of gentleness. And that individual is to have one goal in mind: restoration. Not embarrassment, not an exaggerated series of offenses that are revealed to this person, but simply the truth, where the person is brought face to face with wrong and hopefully will turn in his repentance and come back to God. The goal is to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what happens when I do that, or when you do that? Ideally, James chapter 5, verse 19. Look there one more time. I commend you for turning from passage to passage. Otherwise, you're just hearing someone talk about it, and you're not seeing it in the Scriptures. God has written His words so that we might read what He says, and they might make an impact upon our actions. James 5 talks about what happens on the other end when an individual who is wrong is confronted with wrong and repents. James 5, 19, "My brethren," here again it's to Christians, "if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back," look at what happens, "let him know that he who turns a sinning one from the error of his way will A, save a soul from death, and B, will cover a multitude of sins." Let's look at that for just a moment. When you are used of God gently yet forthrightly to confront an individual in wrong, and that individual sees the wrong and repents, two things are accomplished. One, you have saved that person from death. It could mean divine discipline. On occasion, God will take a life off this earth in death because wrong is not repented of, and you will save that from happening. The second, and probably the better of the two interpretations, would be you will save or deliver that person from a death-like lifestyle. He's living as though dead. There is death in his aspirations. There is death in his goals. There is death in his life. He is living as a dead man. And you'll save him from further death-like existence, and you'll second cover a multitude of other sins that would have been committed. What a great reward for that hard job that's done. Now, a couple of things seem obvious as I summarize my thoughts so far, looking from Isaiah down through James. First is this: defecting does occur in God's family, and God never takes it lightly. Even though we get away with it, even though there is not judgment from heaven against us, when we defect in God's family, He takes it seriously, and it does occur. It's occurring in this family right here. This local church is hurt because there are believers who once walked with Christ, knew the Lord Jesus, loved Him, served Him, praised Him, sang His glories, and walked in the light along with others who today choose deliberately to walk in the darkness. God takes that seriously. It does occur. The second I notice in these passages, when there is such disobedience, the need is repentance and restoration. We don't have to know all the particulars. We don't have to parade all of the particulars in front of this assembly. But the goal is for there to be repentance and restoration. Repentance on the part of the sinner, and all of us together assembling in this place, desirous of accomplishing full restoration. It goes in that order. There can't be restoration if there is not first repentance. Now, the third comment by way of summary would be that when the rebel returns, there is forgiveness and there is pardon, affirmation. Now, we're deep into this subject. This isn't a theoretical question that I think about when I fly on airplanes. This isn't something that you just, in a hurried moment before falling asleep, let pass through your mind. This kind of thing keeps you awake, or it should. It does me. This is the kind of thing that makes the pastorate, on occasion, a hell on earth, to be frank about it. It is just such experiences of confrontation, and to make it even worse, a lack of repentance, that causes the ministry to lose its charm and the church to lose its message. So we're deep into it. It works havoc on the body of Christ. And what makes matters worse, there is nothing in the entire carnal lifestyle that brings satisfaction. Nothing. So what does God do? What does God do with a rebel who won't return? How does he get the sinning one to turn from the error of his way and return to his fellowship? There are three or four rather classic cases in Scripture, the first, 2 Samuel chapter 11, that I think are worth our consideration. Each one, all too briefly, but I think they will stand on their own. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the first, and perhaps there are dozens of such occasions in Scripture that we could turn to if time permitted. I will limit it to four. The first of the four is what I will call direct confrontation. On occasion, God deals with a rebel through the confrontation of a prophet or a prophet-like person. Now, when I have you turn to 2 Samuel 11, if you're with it in your scripture reading, you know that a chill is about to go up your back. This is King David exposed. Here is the sweet singer of Israel whose song has turned sour. Here is the man after God's own heart who's run away. Here is the notorious affair with Bathsheba that we're all too familiar with. No reason to go back through it and to wade through the swamp. It's familiar to all of us. The tragic part of it is that it has happened to a king who is a high-profile man of God. He is, in terms of today, a Christian celebrity. He is the best-known name in the nation. And he has willfully, though hypocritically, defected. There is an illegitimate child in her womb. There is now a dead husband that David had murdered. There is a long strewn pathway of the litter of hypocrisy. And the buzzword in the courtroom of David is adultery. They know the king is living in it. They know Bathsheba. They know David. They know the scoop. But he won't face it. But most important, the last sentence of chapter 11 stands out as a commentary, in my mind, of God's statement. God's opinion is the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Don't give me any of the rationalization. It is evil. So what does God do? Verse 1, chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. You know the rest. With penetrating, uncompromising, sword-like words, Nathan faced David with a lovely analogy of a man who had plenty. He had plenty. But he reached over and he stole the little ewe lamb that belonged to another and took it unto himself. And while David is about to speak out in self-righteous indignation, saying, "Send me that man and we'll make things right," Nathan looks straight into his eyes, verse 7, and says, "Eta ha'ish ko'amer, you are the man." David is stunned. That brief Hebrew sentence drove its way into David's brain. You are the man. David's response, verse 13, very brief. Katati, I have sinned. It's not a long, drawn-out story. Ataha ish ko'amer, katati, katati. I've sinned against Adonai. I've sinned. Would that all men and women who are confronted would be that easy to deal with. But they're not. One of my favorite authors is Alexander White, and he writes this of this confrontation. It cannot be overlooked that it was after 12 months of self-deceit, internal hypocrisy, and self-governing silence on David's part that Nathan was sent to David in such divine indignation. How a man like David could have lived all that time soaked to the eyes in adultery and murder and not go mad is simply inconceivable. That is to say, it would be inconceivable if we had not ourselves out of which to parallel and illustrate David. Before you begin to read, think. Think. You see, as long as you confine your reading and thinking to the reading and thinking of children and fools, you will think it impossible that all the self-deceitfulness and hypocrisy that could possibly be in David and in the devil taken together could have so blinded David to the blackness of his sin and to the absolute certainty of God's dreadful judgments. But when you become a man in your reading, and when you become the man in the books you read, especially in the superlative deceitfulness and desperate wickedness of your own heart, you will stop all the childish exclamations over David, and you will say to yourself, "I myself am David. I myself am that self-deceiving man." Listen to me. Are you that person? Then stop. Yes, you can. Stop. Face the wrong of your lifestyle and stop it. And turn around. And come back to God. You are the man. You are the woman. If that strikes into your heart, praise be to God. You have been confronted with wrong. Now turn around. Now, before I get too worked up over this, I've got to face the fact that there are many who won't. I wish I could say 100% of the time those words are responded to like David, but I cannot, and you know that I can't. Some just run faster. And it's hard to catch them. And even when you catch them, they mock you. Or they have all these answers that would take till the end of time for you to unwind and unravel. So turn to Ecclesiastes 12. That brings us to subject number 2, Solomon, who followed in his father's train, by the way. He calls himself a preacher in Ecclesiastes 12. By now, your Bible should automatically open to Ecclesiastes, so you should have little trouble locating the book. We've been in it for weeks. Solomon is the writer, and he has, for 10, 11 chapters, been walking his own way. Remember? He's been living his own life. He's been doing his thing. Wine, women, song, all kinds of projects, all kinds of experiences, travel. Money has been no objective or no barrier. The man has lived his life. And he's finally come to an end of it. And in the journal that he's keeping on his lifestyle, he says at the very, very end of the book, verse 8, chapter 12, this is the way it looks. This is all I have to show for those weeks, who knows, years maybe. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Now, I want that to sink into your mind. That's the whole point. There are times where God will use a confronting prophet to say, you are the man, and the person repents. But there are times where no prophet can reach such a person. And that individual has to come to an end of the sheer boredom of his emptiness. Solomon does. See the way chapter 12 begins? Verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Verse 6, remember Him, O reader. Remember Him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. Remember Him before you breathe your last, before the stroke, before the heart attack. We've looked at those verses before. Verse 13, in conclusion, let me tell you what's the end of all of this stuff. In conclusion, when all has been heard, you who are trying to find satisfaction in the sheer boredom of that empty lifestyle, fear God, keep His commandments. That applies to every person, because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. That's a wrap up. You know what turns Solomon around? I'll say it again, the sheer boredom and the dreadful emptiness of the world system.
Sometimes it's the sheer boredom and emptiness rebellion brings that draws the prodigal home. There's much more we need to hear from Chuck Swindoll's message titled, What Makes a Rebel Return? You're listening to Insight for Living online at insightworld.org. We'll hear a closing comment from Chuck in just a moment. When a rebel walks away from the Christian faith, sometimes it's because he's concluded the Bible is out of touch, irrelevant. Maybe he's become cynical about life because he's been hurt by someone he once trusted. Well, our ministry team in Canada wrote and designed a practical resource that dovetails naturally with our current subject because it addresses common struggles. The book is called Help Me Understand, How the Bible Speaks to My Pain. And if there's someone in your family who's a little skeptical about the relevance of Scripture, or perhaps going through a difficult season right now, this book addresses 10 real-life issues with 10 real-life solutions on matters such as forgiveness, dealing with conflict, guilt, and suffering. This would make a thoughtful gift at Christmas. When you give your end-of-the-year December donation to Insight for Living, you're invited to request the book Help Me Understand and the subtitle How the Bible Speaks to My Pain. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888.
Well, thanks, Dave. From time to time, we might feel a little shy about exposing our private doubts. But I can assure you, God can handle every one of your fears and all of your reservations. And so, in our current series, we've entertained several pressing questions posed by people who truly want to understand. From inception, Insight for Living has been a place where we proactively pursue answers not to simply the easy questions, but to complicated questions. Some of the deepest riddles, those enigmas in life, will never be fully understood this side of eternity. It's like trying to unscrew the inscrutable, one of my mentors used to say. But what's most important is that we pursue the truth as revealed in God's Word. The results are often nothing short of remarkable. I wish you could read the letters we receive from around the world, literally, from listeners who tell us their stories and their experience of having their lives change. It's often an encounter with God's Word that shines a bright light into the darkness of their doubts. That's why the Bible remains the centerpiece of our program every day on Insight for Living. You can be certain of this. We will never deviate from that course.
I promise to stay true to my calling. And we who serve here, we promise the same thing. We will keep the main thing, the main thing. But admittedly, we cannot provide these programs without supportive friends like you. As you contemplate where your charitable giving will be sent at the end of this year, please, my friend, include Insight for Living. The psalmist once wrote, "Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path." December 31st is fast approaching. Your special end-of-the-year donation will be applied directly and immediately toward pointing women and men all around the world to the light of God's Word. Thank you so much.
And here's how you respond to Chuck Swindoll. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. Online, go to insight.org. When you give a donation today, we'll say thank you by providing the book, Help Me Understand. You can sample the book online at insight.org. Or if you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. And by the way, as you reflect on today's message from Chuck, you'll want to check out the helpful resources contained on a special page dedicated to the topic of forgiveness. Take some time to look at insight.org/forgiveness. Tomorrow, our attention turns to Christmas, when Chuck Swindoll describes the birth of Christ from Joseph's point of view on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, What Makes a Rebel Return?, was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.